blessing to have y'all here, and it's our blessing to have your kids in our church. And they're probably a far greater blessing to us than we are to them, but we're blessed to have them with us. Well, as our theme this morning stressed our love for God, sadly, in our passage in 2 Kings, we're entering into a phase in the life of the nation of Israel and in Judah where the love for God is shrinking and beginning to evaporate at a very sad degree. So if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to please open them to 2 Kings chapter 8 as we see the two kingdoms growing more and more in a troublesome way. They're both heading to trouble because of their lack of love for the Lord and their apostasy in turning away from the Lord. So this morning, what I'd like to do is deal with 2 Kings chapter 8. I'd like to start reading in verse 7 and read down through verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 8. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now, as you know, Damascus is the capital of the country of Aram, and those are enemies of God. It's a pagan nation. And Elijah now goes to Damascus, the capital of that country. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Then Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master and said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and became and made a king over themselves. Then Joram crossed over to Zair and all of his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. The rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And then I'll stop there. Now, when an airplane goes down, the FAA will send out investigators to the crash site to try to determine why the plane went down. I think this is one of the ways that I feel, and probably you do too, when we study the crash sites of the wreckage of human sin on the pages of Scripture. We're entering now into a very turbulent period in the life of Israel and also in the life of Judah, the two kingdoms, torn apart by Solomon's sin. His divided heart resulted in a divided kingdom, and now there are two kingdoms. And this is a very turbulent time for them, and they are heading for a major crash. And I think as we look at this, we see that both the kingdoms, Israel and Judah, fall increasingly into spiritual trouble, and both will end up crashing under the weight of their own sins. There will be survivors by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, but the aircraft is destroyed and require a massive makeover when it is rebuilt. Right now, however, the plane is still airborne. But one engine is starting to splutter. One kingdom is spluttering. The other kingdom, the other engine on this plane is smoking. And on top of that, the rudders are not working. They're not able to navigate down the path of the Lord, of the law of God. And the plane is starting to go out of control. The two engines are failing. And this plane is heading for a major, disastrous crash. Things are not well in the camp of Israel, nor in the camp of Judah. But as students of the Bible, we do not have to wait until the big crash comes for us to begin our investigation and learn wisdom from the problems that are impacting the plane. And that basically is our task this morning. As we begin to see the plane still airborne, but starting to falter, the engines are starting to go out, there is trouble in the camp. And what we need to do is to begin to see what is causing that and to see the problems that are ultimately going to send it down to crash in the ground so that we might glean godly wisdom for our life today so that we don't end up repeating some of the similar foolish sins that Israel and Judah are committing. So first we're going to look at the fact that Israel is in trouble. And that will be set forth in verses 7 through 15. And then we'll look at Judah's trouble, and that will begin in verse 16 and really go through the end of the chapter. Well, first off, the trouble that's going on in Israel. It starts out with a very unusual trip made by the prophet Elisha in verse 7. He goes to the city of Damascus. Now, why does Elisha go to this capital city of a nation that is enmity with Israel, the nation of the north? Obviously, he is going there to play a prophetic role. We don't know if the king, Ben-Hadad, in his illness, has requested for Elisha to come or not. That might be the case. We certainly would not be surprised of this because the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, certainly would have remembered how Elisha had healed Naaman, the captain of his army, from his leprosy back in chapter 5. And now that he is falling sick, he probably remembers the healing powers of God through this prophet and may very well have called the prophet to come to his city. And then he is told in verse 7 that the man of God has come. But whether he's come there by the request of Ben-Hadad himself, he is certainly on a prophetic mission ordained and given to him by God. Notice that Ben-Hadad is offering a pretty hefty bribe for the prophet. We find in verse 9 that he's offering him something like 40 camels loads of every good thing that Damascus had to offer as a gift, probably trying to bribe him, just like Naaman came with a gift, thinking that, you know, if you give enough money and enough perks, then you'll get a blessing in response. And of course, how little they understand the ways of the Lord and the prophets of God, because these prophets are not for profit nor for hire. And I don't know whether he took any of that gift or not. I probably doubt it. But obviously, he's not there to be bribed. He's there to serve God and give the message that God has for him to give. Now, the message is actually stated for us. Hazael, the servant of Ben-Hadad, comes with a gift, and he comes with the question, will the king recover from his sickness? And in verses 10 through 13, we find the answer. And it's a bit of an unusual answer. We find in verse 10, then Elisha said to him, go say to him, that is Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. Now, what's happening here? Because it almost sounds a bit deceptive. Tell him he will surely recover, but I know he will certainly die. What's going on? Well, this is actually quite accurate. And I think the way to understand this type of an answer is to realize that Ben-Hadad would have recovered from his illness. He would recover from that sickness. But the prophet is also told by God in verse 10 that the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. He just will not die from that illness. He's going to die because he's going to be assassinated. So that perfectly harmonizes this somewhat difficult response in verse 10. He will surely recover. The sickness was not unto death, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die because Hazael is going to murder him. And so both are true. He would have recovered had he not been assassinated. At this point, we find that Elisha's ministry is really starting to change. Before, he was primarily ministering the grace of God to the people of God, but now he begins to have a role of a minister of the judgment of God. And so now the ministry, the nature, the tone of Elisha's ministry, which before was to preach grace and to do miracles of blessings and protection for the people of God, now he is actually being a means of stirring up the enemies of God to bring judgment upon Israel. So the very nature of his ministry is beginning to change. Israel's sins of idolatry, her sins of worshiping Baal are mounting up. And Elisha now becomes the messenger who basically plants the divine seed of God's will into the mind of Hazael, which sprouts forth in his heart to do his evil plan of assassinating and murdering the king, Ben-Hadad. Now, Elisha's information here that's given to us in verse 10, where he generically says that the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. And then in verse 12, where it says that Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones, their children, in other words, you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. And Elisha is given a vision of what Hazael is going to do to Israel. And this information that he passes on is far more than God's foreknowledge of these events. You know, a lot of people say, well, God, you know, is standing up in heaven and He's able to see what's going to go on in the future. So He sees these events and so He tells His prophet ahead of time what's going to happen. You know, I don't know. I mean, obviously God has foreknowledge. He knows everything, past, present, and future. But the reason why He knows the future is not because He looks down through time and sees it. He knows the future because He determines the future. God's foreknowledge is the result of God's foreordination. And that really explains why God knows in advance what He knows. The reason why I say this is because Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, is going to fall. He's going to die. He's going to be knocked out of his throne. And who is sovereign behind these things? It's God. I want you to hold your place in 2 Kings 8 and go forward to the prophet Daniel. Now, Daniel is one of the major prophets. So it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. He's the last of the major prophets. And then there follows 12 minor prophets. But move to your right until you find Isaiah, keep going to your right, keep going until you find Daniel. And I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 2 and look at verse 21. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. And notice the sovereignty of God in raising up and bringing down kings. Notice, it is He, that is the Lord God in the context. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. In other words, it is the Lord who raises up kings, and it is the Lord who brings them down. So as Ben-Hadad is about to be brought down, it is the Lord that is doing that. So the Lord knows that Ben-Hadad is going to be brought down off His throne because He's the one who is doing it. He's the one in control of all nations and all kings. Turn to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. This truth is not found just once or twice in Scripture. It's found throughout. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, we read again, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." Now, this has a great application because Hazael is not coming from any royal family at all. He's really quite a common individual, but he's going to attain the rank of king because the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. God is in control. So the knowledge that God is giving to Elisha about what Hazael is about to do, he's about to become king and replace Ben-Hadad. All of that is God's purpose and God's will. And notice that those verses in Daniel do not say that God observed that kings would fall and that kings would be established. No, it says He causes it. God is sovereign. So whatever president is elected in the year 2008, and I tell you, it's just kind of ridiculous that, I mean, everybody's got their eyes on Hillary and all these other individuals. God's in control. And He's going to give us exactly what we need. And all we can do is pray for mercy that we don't get what we deserve as a country. But God is in control, and I find a great measure of encouragement in that. But it's clearly indicated that this is something that's according to God's plan. I'm back in 2 Kings 8 now. But I want you to go back further to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Because again, what's about to happen was already told to Elijah many years before this event is now revealed to Elisha, and he tells it to Hazael, who's about to commit this great murder. In 1 Kings chapter 19, not 2 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, the Lord said to him, this is Elijah now, not Elisha, Elijah, he says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel. Now Jehu, he's going to come up in chapter 9 and 10, and he's going to be a wrecking ball of God upon the house of Ahab. We'll get to that next week. But let's read on, verse 16. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I shall leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So all of this has been predetermined. It was told to Elijah, and now Elisha is actually in Damascus, and basically he is telling Hazael, it's time for the plan to be activated, in effect. He is the one that is starting the judgment. So Elisha now takes this new role of a messenger of the judgment of God upon Israel for her unfaithfulness and her apostasy. Now in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, let's walk through this and try to figure out who's staring at who. In verse 11 it says, he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And so we wonder who is fixing their gaze upon who and who gets ashamed. And we know that Elisha begins to weep, but who's staring at who? And the way I understand this is that it is Elisha who, after verse 10, the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. In other words, Elisha knows that it's Hazael that's going to do it. That Elisha fixes his gaze steadily on him, Hazael, until Hazael becomes ashamed. And I don't know if Hazael really understands what he's about to do. I think he doesn't. But the man of God is just staring at him. And I don't know. You know, if you got a guilty conscience and you're just guilty, period, and a holy man stares at you, you know, it's hard to maintain the eye contact. And Hazael, he craters, you know, he's the one that looks away, and he becomes ashamed. I think he's just, something's dawning in him that he's about to do something terrible, though I think he denies it, as we'll see in a moment. And then as a response to that, Elisha begins to weep. In verse 11, Hazael, in verses 12 and following, responds by saying, why does my Lord weep? And then Elisha tells him what Hazael is about to do. And then Hazael, in verse 13, after he's told that he's going to slaughter Israel, says, but what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. I think at this point, Hazael is told that he's going to go in and he's going to wipe out a lot of Israel. He's going to kill, he's going to tear down the strongholds, set them on fire. He's going to kill the young men, he's going to kill the little children. He's going to slaughter pregnant women. He's going to go rip them up. And he thinks about this. And his response, I think, is almost one of initial denial. But he calls himself a dog in verse 13. But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And I think that's just kind of a, you know, one of those standard obligatory acts of humility. You know, I'm a dog. But the point is, a dog is going to become a king. And he is a dog. And he's going to do some pretty terrible things. And yet, in the plan of God, as the plane is smoking and losing control, Hazael will only be round one of the judgment that's coming upon Israel. There's a whole lot more to come besides him, sadly. I think what we learn from this at the outset is that, you know, we worship a very patient, long-suffering God. But there's a time when His patience stops. There's a time when we push the Lord to an extent that His patience and His long-suffering comes to an end. And then it's time to stand back, because then it's too late. Israel has been sinning against the Lord. She has revolted against the Lord. She has sinned in the face of God. She has apostatized over and over again. And how many times has God been slow to anger and long-suffering with Israel? How many times has He withheld His justice and His wrath and endured their folly a little bit longer? Countless times. But now the anger of the Lord, though it burns slowly, it does burn. And when it comes to the end, as it's about to, it will flare up with severity against this apostate nation. It'd be kind of like burning a wooden match. Only light it from the opposite end. Light it from the wooden end and watch it burn slowly and steadily. The flame creeps down the length of that match very slowly, but it's burning. The flame may get very small, but it keeps slowly moving, steadily, steadily, until it hits the phosphorus. And when it hits the phosphorus, it explodes and ignites in fire. Israel is watching the fire burn slowly and slowly. But there will come a time when it hits the phosphorus and it ignites in righteous judgment upon the nation. If only Israel could see the folly. If she could only repent. If she could only see the idolatry and turn to God and cry out for mercy before the phosphorus hits the flame, she would be saved. But in her folly, she keeps going, step by step, closer and closer. And God's is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Patient. Patient. And then well, the judgment of Israel is beginning. And Elisha responds in verses 11 when he weeps. He weeps. Elisha reflects, I suppose, the heart of Christ here when the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. The human nature of our Lord was moved by the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It stirred him to the depths of his soul. And he saw the sin of the city over and over and over again. And he knew that they would even reject him and crucify him, their Messiah, and put to death the Prince of Life. And he knew that judgment was coming, and he wept for the city of Jerusalem, as Elisha now weeps for his own people. It's a sad time for the people of God, for Israel, when judgment falls upon those who should be serving the Lord but instead are sinning against Him. And don't miss the point here, because judgment is always a way that God displays His glory, but He doesn't delight in doing it. It's necessary that He punishes sin. His glory requires it, but when it comes particularly to His covenant people, it's not something He takes pleasure in. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, through Ezekiel to Israel. He says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And so God will bring judgment. But He does not delight in the death of the wicked. And this is the wicked within Israel. They are the ones who are in focus in Ezekiel. Well, to begin this prophecy coming to pass, we read in verse 14 and 15 that Hazael comes now back to Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, and he deceives him. He just tells him part of the truth that Elisha said. He told me that you would surely recover. And then in verse 15, on the following day, he takes some blanket and wets it down, and he puts it over the face of the king and smothers him to death. He kills him. He murders him. And so the plot is thickening. The judgment is ripe. It's standing at the door. The phosphorus is just seconds away. And Hazael now is on the throne. And it begins to take place. Well, Israel is in trouble. But so is Judah. And now starting in verse 16, we find a new focus. Because dealing with Judah has kind of dropped out of the picture from 1 Kings chapter 22. Judah has been kind of set on the sidelines as God's been dealing primarily with the ministry of Elisha to Israel. And so all these chapters up until now have been Elisha dealing with Israel. So now suddenly Judah is resurrected in a sense in the Scriptures. It becomes the focal point of where the Spirit of God is now directing our gaze. And what we learn is that the son of Jehoshaphat now becomes king, and his name is Jehoram. Now you got to understand at this point it becomes kind of confusing because the king of Israel's name is Jehoram and the king of Judah's name is Jehoram. And they are both reigning at the same time for a period of time. So you kind of have to be real careful when you read through this so you don't get them confused. But notice what happens in verse 18. Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So that Jehoram, the king of Judah, now marries the daughter of Ahab, that wicked, Baal-worshipping, idolatrous king of Israel. So now the two royal families are being intermixed. Jehoram, the king of Judah, marries the daughter of Ahab. And this daughter's mother is probably Jezebel, who's still alive. Ahab is now dead, of course, but Jezebel will not meet her Waterloo except for a few more chapters. But we find this foolish king of Judah now willingly brings this pagan, Baal-worshipping woman, this daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, not only into his family, but to be his wife. And I think I think we just cannot underestimate the influence of those that we bring into our close friendship circles or into our family, or particularly into a marriage. People influence us in many ways, and it's foolish to let those of corrupt spiritual values come in and have places of influence in our life. And so here what this foolish king is doing is he's marrying this worshiper of Baal. Jehoram has now enabled the spiritual sewage of Israel to be piped south of the border into his own country by marrying this woman. Or as one commentator put it, the cancer from Israel has now metastasized on the body of Judah. He is bringing this cancer from Israel and bringing it and inserting it into the body of the nation of Judah. And he will pay a terrible price for it. The insanity would be like if the President of the United States married the daughter of a terrorist. Because you're bringing that mindset and that influence into the highest office of the land. This ungodly queen, this daughter of Ahab, will have great influence not only over her husband, but over her son. And we'll see that later on. But the influence over her husband, the king of Judah, is that the first thing he does is he goes out and murders all of his brothers. Jehoram does. King of Judah murders all of his brothers. He doesn't want any competition to the throne. You can find all this in 2 Chronicles 21. We don't have time to turn there, but you can look it up later. He becomes a spiritual apostate. We find even in 2 Kings 8 and verse 18 that he does evil in the sight of the Lord and he walks in the way of the kings of Israel, meaning that basically he becomes a Baal worshiper. On top of all of that, we find that he is in the early years of his ministry, he is rebuked by a letter from Elijah, who is foretold of his gory death because of his own apostasy, where his stomach will just basically explode because of disease. And that came to pass. All of this in 2 Chronicles 21. And as a discipline on him, the nations that they had previously subdued now begin to revolt against Judah. Judah is in trouble, just like Israel is in trouble. And Judah's fault is because he willingly brought this influence into his life. Well, that's what's happened here. And I want to kind of summarize a few applications that we need to glean from the trouble of the plane as one engine is spluttering and the other one is smoking, and you can find that it's starting to veer off course and it's heading down for a big crash. This is what we need to learn while it's still airborne. It may help us in our fight against sin. The first application is that if you want to be wise and godly, you must walk with the wise and the godly. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." We need to learn from Jehoram, king of Judah, to pick our friends extremely carefully. The people we draw near to us, we need to be very careful. We need to screen them because of the influence they have upon us. We need to pick friends who will encourage us to live for Jesus Christ. We need to pick friends that will encourage us to walk the straight and narrow way. We don't need to be drawing friends close to us that will tempt us to sin against the Lord or do what is an abomination in His sight. We need to surround ourselves with godly, wise people, not with those who are corrupt. And Jehoram blew this principle when he married this daughter of a Baal worshiper who was herself a Baal worshiper. We need to surround ourselves as much as we can with godly influences. Now, that's true at work. You know, we're around people sometimes that aren't believers, and there's a certain element where we have to endure that, and hopefully we can be a godly witness to them. But we never hang around with people like that. I was amazed one time. I was talking to a Christian woman, and she told me that the best friend she had in all the world was a Jewish woman. And I don't know, it just struck me as odd. You mean to tell me, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you who love Christ, that your best friend in this world is an unbeliever? How can that be? How can your best friend not love Christ? And yet that's where she was. And sadly, I think it reflected in her life at times. People that will undermine the lordship of Christ must not have access to your heart. If you open up your heart to them, they will bring you down. They are a poison to your soul. And we've got to guard ourselves from it. Recovering alcoholics must not spend time with drunks. People struggling with gluttony should not set up their office at a McDonald's. We got to recognize how easily tempted we are. We are not strong as we think we are. We are all, if we were honest with ourselves, much weaker than we would ever care to admit. We're told not to be conformed to this world, but to rather openly delight in Christ and delight in His people. You know, the Scriptures remind us of this. Psalm 16, verse 3 says, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." See, as a child of God, you need to delight in other believers. They're the ones that you should delight in. Psalm 101, verse 6. "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me." You see what He's doing? The wisdom. I'm going to be around believers who love Christ. They're the ones that will minister to me. They will be the ones that will have an impact upon my life, not the ungodly. Psalm 119, verse 63. "I am a companion of those, of all those who fear Thee and of those who keep Thy precepts." So number one, we need to learn from the mistake of Jehoram that we need to guard our hearts and pick our friends carefully because of the influence they will have upon us. And don't let those who hate God have access to your heart. That's the first lesson. That would keep the plane airborne longer. Because whenever you start letting the ungodly get their hands on the steering wheel of the plane, people who are terrorists at heart, controlling the direction of your life, guess where you're going to end up? A spiritual 9/11. The second thing we need to learn from this is taken from the life of Hazael. And that's we need to beware of self-confidence. Beware of self-confidence. Elisha has just told him what he's going to do in verse 12. "I know what you're going to do. I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash to pieces. And their women with child you will rip up." But Hazael, he didn't buy it at that point, I don't think. And he says in verse 13, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" You got to be kidding, Elisha. I'm going to do all that? Now maybe in his heart he was saying, "Yeah, I would love to do that to Israel." But I think the nature of his response shows that he's doubtful that he could do this, quote, great thing in verse 13. And I think what that basically is meaning is that he doesn't think he's capable of it. He doesn't see how he, as just an officer can do that kind of a great sinful thing, sinful from the biblical point of view. And I think we become overly self-confident of our goodness that we don't really see that apart from the grace of God, there is nothing that we cannot commit. And those that are self-confident, "Oh yeah, I wouldn't do that." But those who think that they stand, take heed lest they fall. We think to ourselves that, "Oh, bad friends won't corrupt me. I can hang around this person and they won't impact me negatively." You think not? Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. when he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And notice he prefaces that with the words, "Do not be deceived," because oftentimes we are deceived. Bad company, that won't corrupt my good morals. Oh, you think not? Yeah, it will. You just won't see it at first, but it will. If you stick a plant, a green plant, in a cup of water that's full of red dye, you don't see it at first, but the dye in that water is going to affect that plant. And you come back tomorrow and you'll see that that plant has absorbed up into its veins the red dye, and you'll see the red little lines going out all over that plant. See, whoever we are around influences us. And if they're not according to God's character, we're going to just absorb up those influences, and within a short period of time, you'll see the impact on them. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company can sometimes seem pretty good company at times. You know, we're around a lot of people that aren't Christians, but they're good moral people. They're just as bad as anybody else because they don't love Christ. They can influence you just like anybody else because they're going to drag you down. Bad company doesn't have to be murderers and thieves. It can be good people that just don't love Christ. And we need to be aware of our self-confidence that we can be around those people and they won't affect us. This really gets, I think, a lot of us into trouble. We think we can walk in the fire and not get burnt. And Hazael's confidence is, well, what is your servant is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And we don't realize, like Hazael didn't realize, the potential of sin that's within all of us. Now, he was an unregenerate pagan idolater, and we're believers in Jesus Christ. But, beloved, we know that that flesh is still within us, and we must still fight that battle. And whenever we fail to realize the potential for our flesh to lead us into sin, then we're being deceived. We deny it to our great loss. Our pride thinks that we can stand on quicksand and walk on the water of temptation without sinking. But it just won't work that way. Spurgeon said, "He who carries gunpowder about him had better not stand where there are many sparks. And he whose limbs are out of joint is in danger of falling every moment. And he had better not trust himself to walk on the edge of a precipice." And beloved, spiritually, we need the grace of God. And we need to walk by the Spirit of God. The flesh is always tempting us to do what is sinful. And we need to recognize that we cannot stand based on our self-confidence. Our self-confidence will only lead us into a snare. We need to look to God. Sadly, many sail with the confidence of being a Titanic, that nothing can sink them, but they sail straight for an iceberg and they don't even see it. Overconfidence in their own righteousness, their own spirituality, their own ability to walk according to Scripture. We need to see our weakness. Hazael was blind to it. But we need to learn and acknowledge ours. David thought he could take just one more look. Just one more. It's a pretty woman over there on top of that house. I'll just look at that just one more time. And he ended up in adultery. Solomon thought he could marry many foreign wives. They wouldn't affect me. Hey, I'm strong. You know, I wrote Proverbs. Hey, I got to be wise. Marry all those women. He ended up in idolatry. Eve thought that she could just look at that forbidden fruit and maybe just draw a little closer and just get a little bit closer and look at it again. She ended up in sin. And Peter thought that he would die before he denied Jesus Christ. Oh, not me, Lord. I would never do that. I would die before I denied you. Denied the Lord three times. We need to beware of our self-confidence. Weakness is a strength when we trust in the Lord, and strength is a weakness if we trust in ourselves. Beloved, do not say what the psalmist, the wicked in Psalm 10 said when he said, "I will not be moved." No, you will be moved if you surround your life with those who do not love God. John Calvin said, "No one knows the 100th part of the sin that clings to his soul." And we need to learn to fear our own sin and flee and beware of self-confidence. Well, the third and final lesson that I think we need to learn that would help keep that plane airborne a little bit longer is just that the only thing certain is God and His Word. Both the prophecy that came to Elijah and now to Elisha about Hazael, all that came to pass, just like God said it would. And even though Jehoram marries this Baal-worshipping woman, the only reason why Judah is not destroyed right then for that great act of treachery is found in verse 19, and it's the Word of God. "The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give him a lamp through his sons always." It was the Word of God, the promises of God, the covenant of God made with David is the only thing that's keeping Judah airborne at this point in time. It's the Word of God. That's our foundation. That's our hope. That's what gives us wings. That's what enables us to fly in a path that honors the Lord. It's the Word of God. It's the only thing that we should build our life upon. That's the anchor of our soul. That's what must guide us. It is the Word of God. And the only reason why you and I will persevere in faith and grace is because God in His Word has promised that He will cause us to do that. It's the Word of God. And we can have confidence that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We can be confident that the Lord who saved you will confirm you to the end. And let these great promises strengthen us to say no to sin, and no to apostasy, and no to disobedience, and yes to God, and yes to godly friends, and yes to the Word of God, which alone can help us to stand for the Lord. So the certainty of God's Word is what we build our life upon, because it cannot fail. And beloved, if you and I are wrestling with a sin, or we sense that our life is kind of like that plane and one of the engines is spluttering and the other one is starting to smoke, beloved, we need to look at our life and examine it according to Scripture and confess our sin and understand our weakness and cry out to God for help. It's by His Spirit and only by His Spirit that we will stand and fly. So may God help us to do this.